Our scripture reading is found in 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5, and 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they arose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 and all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. This is the word of the Lord.
We're looking at the life of David. It's the longest presentation of a single human life in all of ancient literature, not just the Bible, all of ancient literature, and therefore, there's no better place in ancient literature to see what makes or breaks an individual human life. What makes or breaks an individual human life. Now, today, tonight, we come to maybe the highest of all the things that David's story tells us we need in our lives, and that is the immediate presence of God. Not just belief about God, not just ethical virtuousness, but the actual presence of God, the immediate, the face of God, the experience of God, knowing God. Now, this passage all revolves around the Ark of the Covenant. What was the Ark? Now, the word Ark translates a Hebrew word that just means chest. That's all it means. And it was actually a box, a wooden box, overlaid with gold. It was about 4 feet long, a little more. It was about 2.5 feet high and wide. A little less than that, but that's roughly speaking. Not huge, not that big. Overlaid with gold. On the top, there was a slab of pure gold called the mercy seat, and there were two golden angels facing one another over that mercy seat. And the Ark of the Covenant was the central piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the place of worship. It was not just in the holy place, but it was in the back part of the holy place, the Holy of Holies. It was the only piece of furniture there. And over the ark appeared the Shekinah, the glory, the kabod, the glory of God. Over the ark appeared the infinitely heavy brilliance of God, the immediate personal raw royal presence of God, the face of the transcendent God. These are all the terms that are used, the ark. And David wanted that. And David knew he would not make it without it, without that. Not just belief in God in general, not just inspiration in God, not just obedience and ethical behavior. The joy of the presence of God, the experience of the face of God. That's what he was after. And that's what he was after at the ark. So if we're going to understand how we can get that too, and we can, we'll look at this passage under three headings. We learn here the promise of the ark, the problem of the ark, and the provision or the gospel of the ark, okay? The promise of the ark, the problem of the ark, and the gospel of the ark. First, the promise. What is the promise of the ark? Well, why does David want the ark? The ark had been lost because the Philistines had captured it 20 years before this incident. In fact, we read the first five verses of the reading were from that earlier incident, which we'll look at later, just in a minute. But the Philistines had captured the ark, and even though they had sent it back, it had stayed for 20 years in this fairly remote place, which is called Kiriath-Jearim, and it had been away from the tabernacle, and now David had become king. And he established his capital in Jerusalem, and he brought the tabernacle to Jerusalem, and he was going to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Now, why? Well, of course, he wanted God to be central to his people. He wanted God to be central to his society. He wanted God to be central to his culture. But his interests went way beyond the social and the cultural. They were personal. Because David is the one who wrote in Psalm 27 these words, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." In other words, what David was after was not just simply making God central to, you know, the life of his people, though absolutely he was. David evidently had learned by this time, because he'd been a leader, because he was the king, he knew the pressures that come to leaders, and he realized that if he didn't have spiritual reality, he was not going to make it. If he didn't have the joy that came from spiritual reality, he was not going to make it. Now, what do I mean by spiritual reality? Well, that's what the ark, that was the promise of the ark. Of course, God is everywhere. Of course, you can pray to God anywhere. But the ark, the face of God, the immediate presence of God, the Shekinah of God, the glory of God, glory meaning the weight of God, the ark meant the promise of spiritual reality. It was, okay, what is spiritual reality? Let's be practical. It's one thing to believe that God loves you. It's one thing to believe that God is a gracious, merciful God and he approves of you. That's an intellectual concept. That's great. I'm glad you have it. But only if God's approval is more spiritually real to your heart than anyone else's will you be able to not care what people say about you, and you won't care about criticism, and you won't be driven by the need for approval, and you won't be thrown down, you won't be cast down if you feel like you've been snubbed, right? And if you do, listen, if you say, I believe in God's love, I believe God loves me, but you are cast down when you're snubbed, and you are always getting your feelings hurt, and you are devastated by criticism, and I know you are, to some degree, okay, then the love of God isn't spiritually real to your heart. It's a concept. It's not spiritually real. You don't feel the pressure, the kabod of it. It doesn't actually press on you. If God's approval was more spiritually real than anyone else's, you'd live fearlessly. If God's power was more spiritually real to your heart than any other kind of power, you would live fearlessly and you wouldn't be hungry for power. You see, David knew that if he actually had spiritual reality, then he'd have a joy that was not subject to circumstances. I know you live in New York, and so a lot of you have a lot of pressure, and you say, oh, you don't know the pressure on me. But David, for the rest of his life, almost annually, had his life and his very kingdom threatened. His very life and his very kingdom were threatened all the time, constantly. That's pressure. And he needed a joy that wasn't sentimentality, that dissolved when trouble came. He needed a joy that got deeper and stronger the worse things got. Do you have that? See, he knew that you can get joy out of having power, but what happens when the power goes away? Having success, what happens when the success goes away? Having approval and love, but what happens when they go away? But if God's glory, if God's approval, God's power, see, if God's wisdom, if God's glory is spiritually real to your heart, then you'd have a joy that is not subject to circumstances at all, that actually gets deeper as your other sources of joy go away, that gets deeper when things get worse, like stars get brighter when the night gets darker. Now, you want that. I know you want that, you human beings. David said, I'm not going to make it without it, and here's how to get it. He needed the joy that came from spiritual reality, and that's why he needed the face of God, the presence of God, the ark of God. That's the promise of the ark. However, secondly, we see not only the promise of the ark, we see the problem of the ark. In fact, I suppose it's possible that as you're reading through this passage, you began to say, yes, the ark is a problem. The ark is a problem. Let's just review it. And it's not, you know, I'm saying that with a kind of a light heart, but actually this is rather serious stuff. It's very difficult for people to read this. In fact, there's an awful lot of people that don't believe the Bible because of passages like this. First of all, we mentioned 20 years ago, how was the ark originally lost so that David had to go get it? Well, what had happened 20 years ago was that we had Hophni and Phinehas were two corrupt sons of the high priest Eli. And they were in charge of the tabernacle. But they were corrupt. They embezzled people. They seduced the women who came. It's all in 1 Samuel 3. And when the Israelites were going out to battle against the Philistines, in spite of the fact that Hophni and Phinehas were living hypocritical, corrupt lives, they said, oh, we know how we can guarantee victory. We will carry the ark into battle. We will carry the ark into battle, so when the Israelites go into battle against the Philistines, that will guarantee victory. Remember, when we brought the ark around Jericho, the walls came tumbling down, we can do it again. So Hophni and Phinehas carried the ark into the camp of the Israelites, and with the ark they went out and charged out against the Philistines, and they got slaughtered. Slaughtered. And the Philistines captured the ark. And what they concluded, which makes perfect sense, is they said, hey, this Yahweh we've been hearing about, he's not so tough. Look at, we captured his ark. Every time they put it into one of their temples, the idol, the statue of the god, was on its face. And every time the Philistines put the ark in one of their towns, plagues broke out everywhere. Tumors broke out on people all over the place. Finally, the Philistine says, let's get rid of this thing. And they put it on an ox cart without a driver, and they just sent it toward Israel. They just sent it toward Israel. You can read about it. And of course, when it got into Israel, to Beth Shemesh, the men of Beth Shemesh said, hey, the ark, we've always wanted to see what was in the ark. So they opened the top of the ark, and 70 of them died. And everybody said, what in the world are we going to do with the ark? So they just left it there. They left it in this remote place and had been there for 20 years, and nobody even tried to go get it. You can see why. But David, look it. David brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000. They said, we're going to go and we're going to bring the ark back. And as he brings it back, it's put on an ox cart. Now, ox carts do not have riders in them, right? I mean, you all know that because all of you as children used to have ox carts. You don't ride in an ox cart. You walk alongside of an ox cart. There's no place to ride. And you guide the ox cart. And so the Ark of the Covenant had been put in an ox cart. But we're told here that Uzzah, who was the guide, he was walking alongside of the ox cart, that the oxen stumbled, the ark was about to fall, and Uzzah put up his hand to stop the ark from falling into the soil, and he was instantly killed. Now imagine this scene. You know, this would be a great movie scene. Thousands of people jamming, you know, dancing, singing at the top of their lungs, and all of a sudden, said with all their might, and all of a sudden, Uzzah drops dead. You can imagine it. Sudden silence. Maybe a scream or two. And they all went home. And David was angry and scared. Now, why did that happen? Now, we need to deal with this because, as I said, there is an awful lot of people that look at this and they say, this is why I don't trust the Bible. I can't believe in a God like this. This is primitive religion. We have to get beyond this. So the question comes up, why did this happen? Why did Uzzah die? What does it mean? Why did it happen? Now, as people have been wrestling with this over the years, the first thing they have concluded is they've taken a look at the fact that in the book of Numbers, in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, there are specific rules that God gives for the transportation of the ark. And those rules are, it has to be covered, can't be a spectacle, has to be covered, it has to be carried, because there were golden rings on the side of the ark, and you put poles through the ark, and then four men would carry it on their shoulders. So it had to be covered, it had to be carried, it had to be carried by Levites from the tribe of Moses and Aaron, who were consecrated for the work, and it couldn't be touched. It had to be covered, carried by Levites, and it couldn't be touched. And every one of the rules was disregarded. Uzzah and Ahio were not, they were not Levites. They weren't carrying it. They'd put it on a cart. It probably wasn't covered, and they touched it. So they broke the rules. They broke all the rules. Now, what was some people would say over the years, what people have said is, that's it. There's the reason he died. He did not follow the rules exactly. And if that's the case, then there's two reactions. One reaction is to say, this is why I'm not going to trust the Bible. I can't believe in a God like this. A God who, when a guy just put his hands up, of course, it's a natural instinct to keep the ark from falling, and he's smitten by God because he didn't follow the rules exactly. I don't want a God like that. And, of course, there's another reaction, which is to say, see, that's the way God is. That is the way God is. You better, God will not bless you unless you do absolutely everything exactly according to the rules. And you see, both of those responses are mistaken. The cause of this man's death was not that he broke the rules. The occasion was that he broke the rules. The symptom was that he broke the rules, but not the cause. Now, how do I know that? Well, first of all, you have to keep something in mind. Remember, I said there was a whole set of rules, right? And they began to break the rules as soon as they put it on the cart. Why didn't they all drop dead then? And why was it only Uzzah? What about the other guys that put it on the cart? And what about David, who's the one who supervised the whole thing? If he was struck dead because he broke the rules, why wasn't he struck dead before? Not only that, how did they get the thing on the cart? If they weren't using the poles, they probably had touched it before. In other words, Uzzah did not die because somehow there was this force field around the, you know, the ark, and so anybody that got near would sort of feel a little bit of a shock, and if you touched it, you got zapped. Because it would have happened before. No, no, no. Here's what it is. What do the rules teach us? There's a lot of rules and regulations around the ark. What do they teach us? Here's what they teach us. The ark was treated so differently than the artifacts or the relics of the other religions. Have you ever seen other artifacts or holy relics of other religions? Have you been to where people go to see them? Have you seen them carried around? You know what happens? It's exactly the opposite. Everybody wants to touch. Everybody wants to take their handkerchief and touch it. Everybody wants to kiss it. Everybody wants to rub on it. Everybody wants to throw money at it. Everybody wants to pray to it. Because the power of the deity is mollified, appeased. The deity is flattered if you reach out and with your religiosity and your devotion, see, you show the deity all this, and then the deity will bless you. And so the ark, for whatever reason, is to be treated in exactly the opposite way that holy artifacts and holy relics were treated in other religions. Why? Well, you get a better idea, because when you look at the other regulations, it's not just that the ark wasn't touchable. What does the Bible say you had to do to approach the ark? When the ark was in the tabernacle, the only way to get from the entrance of the tabernacle to the ark, between you and the ark, was an altar where you made sacrifices. And the only person who could actually see the ark and go into the presence of the ark was the high priest, who once a year, only Yom Kippur, could come into the presence of the ark with the blood of a sacrifice which was sprinkled on the mercy seat, on that slab on the top. What is the ark regulations and rules telling us? This. In other religions, you can reach out with your religion and your devotion and your morality, and you can get power from the deity. But the ark of the covenant is God's way to teach us something. God is saying there is a chasm between humanity and God. There is a chasm, a huge chasm. And not only you can't bridge it with your religion and morality and your devotion, but even I can't bridge it with a snap of my fingers and just say, let bygones be bygones. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be atonement. There is a debt. And some payment of that debt has to be there. There must be blood. There must be suffering. There must be death. There is a gap that has to be bridged, and not only you can't bridge it, I can't just snap my finger and get rid of it. There has to be a sacrifice, there has to be atonement. And that's the reason. You see, Uzzah did break the rule. But why did Uzzah break the rule? Because Uzzah rejected the essence of biblical faith, which is the gospel. And here's the gospel. The gospel is you can't just go into God with your good works. There is a chasm that can only be bridged by some kind of incredible, gracious, sacrificial provision. And Uzzah was completely unaware, did not believe in that chasm. He had the understanding of the other religions of the world, that of course I can reach out. I'm a good person. I believe the Bible. I do all these things. He did not believe that there's a chasm that can only be bridged by radical grace. He didn't believe it. And you know one of the ways you could tell? Is his instinct. Why did he put his hand out? Because his instinct was that he thought that he believed that the soil of the ground would defile the ark of God more than he would. That the soil was dirty, but he wasn't. Now, would you think about this theologically for a second about soil? Soil is wonderful. It does exactly what God's made it to do. It's very soily. And you plant things in it and things grow. Soil is an amazing thing. I mean, the earth is like a living organism. Soil is an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. And the soil is doing pretty much what God intended soil to do, what he made it to do. But are you and I living the way we were made to live? Are we loving our neighbor as ourselves? Are we living with mercy and justice and integrity in all of our doings? No. When Uzzah put out his hand, it showed he did not understand the gospel in the slightest. He did not understand that chasm in the slightest. He did not understand there was this enormous gap that could only be bridged by some kind of radical grace and sacrifice and atonement. He showed he had no idea of it all. And Eugene Peterson says that that attitude toward God is lethal. It was literally lethal here. Some people say, but I still don't know why he died. Why did he die? Number one, let me just give you a couple ideas. Number one, he died because it was a habit of his heart, not just because he broke a rule. He broke a rule because the rules were a symptom, the occasion. The rules revealed the habit of his heart, but that's, okay. He died because of the habit of his heart. Secondly, he certainly wouldn't have died if 5 years from now he would have changed his mind. He died because that was a habit of the heart. It was never going to change. God knows those things. And third of all, the reason only one person died and not all of them died, and at that moment, not when they started to break the rules, was because God was desperately, if I can use that word, I think I can at this point, trying to wake up the king and wake up the nation and wake us up to say, this approach to me is lethal. Now, why would Eugene Peterson say that what Uzzah's approach to God is lethal? What he means is this. Uzzah thought he could manage God. Uzzah thought he could take God in hand. Because Uzzah did not see himself as, he didn't see himself as a sinner. He didn't see himself as on the other side of this big gap. He thought of himself as a good person. He thought of himself as a moral person. And as a result, Eugene Peterson says, if you believe that your religiously right beliefs and your morally right behavior means you have God in hand, that God owes you now, that you now, in a sense, can manage God, that you can sort of straighten him up, you can protect him from others, that God owes you and God is on your side, he says that is absolutely lethal. And anyone who doesn't understand the gospel of radical grace, that there's this enormous chasm that can only be bridged by some kind of radical grace, and that you cannot bridge it with your own goodness, and you can't, anybody who doesn't understand that believes that by your good deeds you're putting God in your debt. You're managing God. You're taking God in hand the way Uzzah did, and it's lethal. Why is it lethal? Let me give you a few reasons. Let me give you a few ways. If you take this Uzzah approach to God, if you live up to your moral religious standards and your life goes well, it'll make you a cold and proud person because you think you earned that life. You'll think you earned it. And you'll be so cold and proud, especially toward people who are different than you, especially toward people who you consider failures. If you're cold and proud, it's because you think that God gave you that, because you deserved it. You see, you've got God in hand. You're managing God. So one possibility, if you take the other approach, is you'll be cold and proud. Or, secondly, what if you live up to your religious standards and moral standards and you don't get a good life and everything goes wrong? You'll still feel you earned a good life. You'll still feel that God owes you. You'll still feel that you should have God in hand, and you'll be bitter and confused all of your life. If you are bitter and confused and saying, I'm so mad because God's not giving me the life, I'm mad at God, I'm mad at the universe, you're like Uzzah. You think that because you're a pretty good person, that God owes you. you have him in hand, or you think you should have him in hand. You have him under your management, or at least you think he should be under your management. Do you see? You see how lethal it is? The Uzzah approach will either make you cold and proud, if you live up to your standards and your life goes well, or confused and bitter, if you live up to your standards and life doesn't go well, or if you don't live up to your moral standards, if you fail at many of your moral standards, then you'll spend all of your life with guilt and shame, crippled by it. All of those things will happen. And they do happen. And it's not just that other religions, I don't want to give you the impression that other religions are just like that, that lots and lots and lots of people in Christian churches are like that too. You know that. They're cold and proud, or they're bitter and confused because God's not doing things the way he ought to, or they're filled with guilt and shame. Why? It's not God. It's your belief that you can manage him by being a good person, by being devoted, by reading your Bible. You think you can bridge the gap. You're like Uzzah. It's lethal. It's utterly lethal. And therefore, God says, wake up. Now, do you see why the ark is a problem? Yes, it is a problem. There's this chasm that can't be bridged, and even God can't just snap his fingers and say, it's all right, I'll just let you in. Something radical has to happen. So there's the promise of the ark, and there's the problem of the ark, but it leaves us to the last question. That is, well, how are we going to get the presence of God in our lives? How can we connect to God? And actually, the last part of the passage gives us the answer. God, through the ark, teaches David how to get the presence of God into his life, and through that, he teaches us. There's two steps and a result, okay? Two steps and a result. Here's the two steps. The first step is, David finally sees the chasm. And you see that down here in verse 9 when he says, and David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? Now, what was going on here? This is always the first step. This is the first step out of just being a nice, moral, religious person or a nice, decent, unreligious person into an experience of God. The first step is you've got to feel like, how in the world am I ever going to bridge the gap? See, finally he understands the chasm. Finally. He didn't before. He finally says, how will the ark ever come to me? This God is so holy. I'm so flawed. You know, interestingly enough, before he was overconfident of his ability to connect to God. Now he's underconfident. But it's an improvement. It's actually wrong. I don't see how I can ever connect with God. He's wrong, but he's closer than when he thought, this is a snap. And the reason he feels this way is because the ark is like the gospel. Now, see, the gospel tells us in the St. Paul, no one is righteous, no, not one. St. Paul says, if you are a Bible-believing, religious, moral person, or if you're an absolutely licentious, immoral pagan, you both equally need the grace of God. He says that in Romans 3. He says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one. No one. And you know what? The ark, in a sense, is an Old Testament version of the gospel. Because you notice something interesting? The ark smites pagans, the Philistines. He smites the Philistines. But then he smites. The ark smites the good people, the religious people, the Bible-believing people, the pure people. I mean, and David says, I don't get this. And the answer is, the Bible says, in fact, actually, it's not just the Bible that says this. I'll say it. In New York, people always raise their eyebrows, so I'll put it this way. Nietzsche tells us exactly what the Bible tells us, and that's this. If you go read Nietzsche's book, The Genealogy of Morals, here's what he says, basically. He says, yeah, there's people over here who are, you know, telling the truth and not committing adultery and not killing. There are people who are obeying the Ten Commandments, and over here there's people who are not obeying the Ten Commandments. But why are the moral people moral? He says, generally and usually for immoral reasons. He says, why are good people good? They're trying to get power over God. So God owes them. They're trying to get power over their people so they can say, see, I'm one of the good people, you're not. You know, God is on our side. Nietzsche is absolutely right. Because the Bible says this, the Old Testament says this, the New Testament says this. You cannot make this big distinction between good people and bad people because bad people are trying to be their own lord and masters by breaking the rules, and good people are trying to be their own lord and masters by keeping the rules. Good people are saying, since I have done this and this and this, God has to take me to heaven. You're your own savior. God owes me these things. You are your own lord. You're getting control over God. You're trying to manage God, manage other people. There's no difference. That's what Paul says that. That's what the ark is saying. There is no difference. There is a radical chasm, and it cannot be bridged by you. You're certainly your good deeds can't do it. So that's the first thing. You've got to see the chasm, and David sees it. But the second step is you've got to see the provision. Not just the chasm, but the provision. And the ark doesn't just speak of the chasm with all of its smiting, but it also speaks of the provision because the mercy seat. When David left the ark after Uzzah died, he left it in somebody's house, Obed-Edom. Now, it says Obed-Edom was a Gittite, and there's commentators say that's kind of interesting. It sounds like he was a foreigner. He was living in Israel, but he was a foreigner. Maybe that's one of the reasons why David and all the other Israelites said, you keep it. Now, admittedly, his home was right there, evidently, and so they said, you keep it, you keep it. But probably they also said, and wow, you know, that's the last we'll ever see of this guy. This guy is toast. He's got the Ark of the Covenant in the back. When Ashdod, tumors broke out. Beth Shemesh, 70 people died. Uzzah looked at it cross-eyed, and he's smitten. This guy is toast. This guy is history. But what does it say? God does not just want David to know the bad news of the gospel, that you're more wicked than you dared believe. He wants you to know the good news of the gospel, that through gracious provision, you can be more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. In other words, we have that it says David gave it to the ark of the Lord to Obed the Edomite, but now King David was told the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. Because, see, God was trying to say to David, why do you think I made the ark? Yes, to tell you about the chasm, but also to tell you that there is a provision. And what is that provision? Blood, death, suffering, sacrifice. Now what you say is, why would that be? That doesn't make any sense. Why would that be? Why can't, if God wants to forgive us, why can't he just forgive us? Oh, my friends. Now, we've been through this last week a little bit and even before that, but this is very important because people ask me all this all the time. The ark doesn't just tell us about the chasm. The ark tells us the forgiveness, bridging the gap between God and humanity. Forgiveness always takes suffering. You say, now, why would forgiveness always take suffering and blood and death? Clearly, you haven't been wronged very badly ever. Let me remind you of what happens. If you have been really, really, really wronged, really wronged, there is an indelible sense when someone has really, really hurt you badly that you cannot just shrug this off, that this cannot be shrugged off, this cannot be dismissed, this cannot just be set aside, that there was an injustice here and there's a debt here and there is a liability here. You'll feel that deep in your heart. And once you feel that, there's only two things you can do. The one thing you can do is make them pay the debt. Make them pay. Do revenge. The other thing you can do is forgive. But you know what it's like to forgive somebody who's really wronged you? You want to slice up their reputation to others, but you don't. You want to slice up their reputation in your own heart, but you don't. In other words, you can do revenge and they'll suffer, or you can do forgiveness and you will suffer. You will suffer. If you've ever tried to forgive a really, really bad wrong to you, you'll know it's suffering. You'll know it's a bloody sweat. You'll know it's nails and thorns. See, you can either do revenge if you've been wronged and they suffer, or you can do forgiveness and you suffer. You can do revenge and the evil spreads. It spreads into your heart and makes you hard. It spreads around and hostility grows. Or you can do forgiveness and evil is overcome. You become humbler. You become wiser. Peace grows. Which do you want? When a wrong is done, no one who's been wrong can just forgive me. So why can't I just forgive? You can't just forgive. And it's not because you're bad. It's because of that innate sense of justice. You know that this is an injustice. You know this is a liability. You can make them suffer, or you can forgive and suffer, and then evil is overcome. And if we cannot forgive because of our innate sense of justice without suffering, how much more will God have to suffer in order to forgive us and overcome the evil of this world? And on the cross, that's exactly what you see. Anyone who's ever forgiven somebody that's really hurt you, you have to do something. What you are doing internally and subjectively is what, on the cross, God did objectively, historically, and cosmically. He's suffering for the sins of the world. There is no way around it. There is a chasm, and it can't just be bridged by God saying, oh, let's get bygones be bygones. Someone's got to suffer. And he did it. And that's the reason why the book of Hebrews says this. Behind the curtain was the most holy place, which had the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood. But when Christ came as high priest, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For he said, here am I have come to do your will. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ. Now you notice that David understood the gospel because he understood the chasm. Since notice in verse 13, what does it say? He was carrying the ark this time, not on a cart. But he also understood the provision. Verse 13, because he sacrificed. And when you understand the chasm and then the provision, into your life comes the joy. Do you understand the difference? If you're a religious person, and I ask you, do you have a relationship with God? And you say, yes. Why? Because I try really hard. There's no joy there. But if I say it to a gospel-changed Christian, do you have a relationship with God? Yes, they say. Why? Because he bridged the gap by coming an infinite distance and taking the suffering and taking the blood and taking the penalty in his own body on the cross. God's love satisfied his own justice. He did all that for me. That's joy. You see, the way you can tell the difference between whether you're a moral religious person or a gospel change person is the joy. Because David danced. You see him dancing? On the way, before he understood the gospel, David was part of the procession, evidently, but it doesn't say anything about him dancing. Now he's dancing. Do you see what it says? And David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might. Now, you know he got flack for this later on, because kings didn't do that. He was down there with the maidens dancing before the ark. And he gets flack later on for it, but he doesn't care. Why? It's happening. The spiritual reality is happening. He doesn't care what people think. The approval of God, the glory of God, is becoming more spiritually real to him than anything else. And he's not standing on his own dignity. His identity is based on something else now. Isn't this amazing? In other words, to the degree that you are not just a moral religious person thinking you can bridge the gap and take God in hand, but you are a gospel changed person who says, no, I don't put God in my debt, I'm in his debt because of what he did for me on the cross. To that degree, you'll have that joy. To that degree, you'll have that sense that you're loved. Charles Spurgeon, near the end of his life, he was a great Baptist minister, actually said this. He says, some of us know what it is to be almost too happy to live. The love of God has been so overpoweringly experienced by us on some occasions that we have almost had to ask for a stay of this delight because we could not endure any more. If the glory had not been veiled a bit, we might have died. Do you know anything about that? Have you ever had an experience like that? You can. Recognize the chasm. Rejoice in the provision. And there'll be a dance about your life. Moral people who think they're managing God, there's a fundamental self-pity and complaining spirit about them. No matter how good the rest of your life is going, it's the fundamental thing about your life. But gospel-changed people have a joy and a dance about their life that's the most fundamental thing, no matter how bad things are going. Because it's a joy, finally a joy, that gets deeper as things get worse. If David danced because of what he knew, those of us who understand the cross, what should we do? Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to get what David got. And certainly we can get it in degrees and amounts and in quantities and qualities greater than he had. Through Jesus Christ, we can know your love. We can see your face. We can sense your presence. We can move from just being moral and good and believing to radical experience of the immediate joy and presence of God. We ask that you'd help us do that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.